You would turn with me in your Bible, if you have one, to Luke 19. If you're new with us today, we've been walking through off and on the book of Luke in the Bible for about a year now. And Luke is a biography about Jesus. It was written by a physician and historian who traveled and studied and talked with eyewitnesses in order to present to us an accurate portrayal, a picture of what Jesus did, what he said, how he lived, and what the significance of that is today. We come to a pretty famous story today that I think you'll enjoy. Before we dive into it, just kind of a snapshot of where we're going the rest of the summer. We're about to the end of this series in Luke. We've spent several months looking at this period of time where Jesus has been traveling towards Jerusalem. And there's about one, maybe two more sermons, depending on how we break it up. And then we're going to take a break from Luke, and we're going to spend the rest of the summer looking at what we're going to call Songs for the Summer. The songbook of Israel is the book of Psalms, and we're going to spend the rest of the summer taking a different psalm each week and looking at those. You'll hear from a variety of different people that are going to speak, so that will be fun. And we'll just take a different psalm each week for about 7-8 weeks, and then we'll do something else as we jump back into the fall. So that's kind of where we're headed. So today, we're going to talk about a small man that made a really big or huge apology. People seem forever tempted to worship money, power, status, and success. Now, worship might seem like a strong word to use in that sentence, but if worship means to assign supreme value to something, if worship means to give your utmost allegiance to something, then that definitely fits. Because many of us place money, power, status, success as the thing that makes us valuable, and so we pursue that at all cost. And biblically, that's worship. Chances are the younger you are in the room, the greater the likelihood that that is what you're counting on as the thing that'll make your life worthwhile. Every generation has those who become powerful and wealthy at the expense of others. Probably in this generation, the person that will go down in the most famous for that is Bernie Madoff. Bernie Madoff made his money at the expense of other people. He developed probably the greatest Ponzi scheme in American history, and yet it all came crashing down on him. Power, status, and success. He lost it all. He lost it all, really, in an instant. You've been created to live for something far greater than that, and yet you can have what the world offers you, money, power, control, and yet be completely alone on the inside. You can have everything and yet have absolutely nothing. That was Bernie's experience, and that was also the experience of a guy named Zacchaeus. Today we're going to look at his story. So Luke 19, and we will start in verse 1. Luke 19, 1. Says he, this is talking about Jesus, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was a small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Zacchaeus was the man who lived in infamy because he was small and he climbed a tree. But in his day, he would have been famous for far different reasons. Zacchaeus, the scripture tells us, was chief tax collector for the town of Jericho. Now, what does that mean? Well, this means that he would have been at the very top of the ladder in terms of his profession. And he would have been an important, prominent person. He would have been the guy who hired tax collectors for the town of Jericho and supervise them. And so every guy that worked for him who stole more money than they should have as they collected taxes from people, he would have got a cut of that. So he would have been seen as a person of extreme wealth. This would have been a guy who only ate the best food, only drank the best wine. He lived in the gated community side of Jericho. He had a private jet so he could fly to all his vacation homes when Jericho got boring. He owned the best clothes, lived in the nicest part of town, had the nicest furnishings, could go anywhere he wanted and do anything he wanted. He had arrived at the pinnacle of existence. And at this point in time, Jericho was a really hopping, prominent place. It would have been a place to be. Herod the Great, who was the ruler of this area of the country, built aqueducts and a fortress, a monumental winter palace where he would go in the winter, gigantic pools, a hippodrome. This was a really important place. Lots of goods would have passed through Jericho from one place to another, and so the tax would have been great there. So Zacchaeus made a lot of money living in this beautiful place. But Zacchaeus, on the other hand, was a despised, hated, rejected man. Why? Well, in order to become a tax collector, he had to turn his back on his own countrymen. So he would have been seen as a thief, a liar, a cheat, true scum, a traitor in every sense of the word. It's hard to really get a picture of how he would have been viewed. The only thing I could come up with that might give us a glimpse of how he would have been viewed in terms of his moral value, his moral disgustingness, if you would, is how would you think of a pimp who runs an undercover, underage child sex slave industry? We'd have just viewed them as morally repugnant, somebody you can't even look at. That's how Zacchaeus would have been thought of. So this is not a good man, not a good guy. But by the world standards, he had made it, right? He had everything. Power, status, wealth, success, he had it. And yet something odd in his story is that he wanted to see Jesus. He's not the kind of person we picture running after to see Jesus, right? And yet he tells us he went to great lengths, doing ridiculous things that adult men would never do, climb a tree in order to see Jesus. Well, let's see what Jesus does. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. There's a lot here for us to talk about. One of the two surprising twists in the story is that Jesus, walking down the street, notices Zacchaeus. And he says to him, I'm coming over. Now, it seems a bit presumptuous, doesn't it? How would you feel if somebody just marched up to you and said, I must come to your house today? And not only that person, but his whole entourage. Remember, Jesus at this point has a massive following. Not only does he have 12 people who are with him all the time, all of them have people that are following along with them. So if you've been in church much, you've heard this story. And this is no surprise to you that Jesus stopped and noticed Zacchaeus. But put yourself in the shoes of the folks who live there. Jesus has an enormous following. He's able to teach with authority, to cast out demons, to cure diseases. If there's ever been a man strolling into town who could make a humongous difference in the lives of people, it was Jesus. Now, we know he was well known in this area. Why? Because we'd already seen that the blind beggar knew about Jesus. So surely Zacchaeus would. So surely a man as important as Jesus, when he went into town, he would have gone to the head priest house. He would have spent time with the important rabbis. He would have gone to the synagogue to teach. He would have met with political leaders. Surely he'd spend the day influencing the influencers, right? Surely he'd distance himself from the morally disgusting, repugnant people of the town. That's how we might think of Jesus, but that's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is the one who cares for blind beggars as they stop him on the road. And he's the one that says to the traitor, the outsider, let's go to your place. It's absolutely astonishing. And we find that because it shocks the crowd. What was their reaction? They grumbled. Now, that word implies two things. It implies that they didn't get it, that they didn't know why he would do that. And it implies that they were really repulsed by Jesus' actions. it would have called into question Jesus as a leader, Jesus as a prophet, Jesus as a person who claimed to be speaking for God. This is the only case in Luke's entire gospel where Jesus invites himself over, where he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Jesus saw it as essential, an absolute mandate from God the Father, that he go to Zacchaeus' house. So God, in his providential care, ensured that good would come to Zacchaeus. Now, perhaps not as shocking, but ever bit as amazing, is that Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus with joy. That's not what you picture a traitor, a liar, a thief, a stealer doing, is it? Saying, "Sure, Jesus, come on over." And by that, he is accepting Jesus' message. He was thrilled that Jesus noticed him. Jesus took the initiative to meet with him, and Zacchaeus responded. That's what we find throughout Scripture must happen in order for salvation to occur. Jesus takes initiative, and we willingly respond. And the response that Zacchaeus gave was a response of joy. And that should be our response to our Savior, right? Great joy. Now, look at what Zacchaeus says, the latter half of verse 8. "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus here makes a really scandalous claim. He says he's going to give up half of what he has to the poor, and then to those he's preyed on, he'll restore to them fourfold. These kinds of actions show a deep change has taken place in Zacchaeus. But think about it from the standpoint of what he was giving up. Overnight, this man was going to go from one of the movers and shakers, one of the most wealthy people in town, to a guy with just some money in a moment. Imagine taking of every possession you own, selling half of it, collecting all that money, then taking half of what you have in your bank account, waiting until about 10 o'clock tonight, go down on Mill, and start handing out cash to homeless people. And you don't go home with any of it. Imagine doing that. That's what Zacchaeus was saying he would do. He would give away half of everything he had to the poor. And then he would go and figure out, who have I lied from? Who have I cheated? Who have I taken more than I was supposed to? And for him, this list would have been extensive, because he's at the top of the ladder. Everybody else under him is obligating themselves under his authority. So all of those people who lied, cheated, steeded. Lied, stole, cheated. I don't think I could do that again if I tried. And took from them. He would restore that fourfold. Now there's a little obscure passage in the Old Testament that says if you commit fraud against someone, you have to pay them back 20%. So Zacchaeus is recognizing his sinfulness and is going above and beyond what God would even ask in restoring to them fourfold. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. He's doing more than the law required. Zacchaeus judged his sin severely, and he responded with appropriate action. Now, these are the marks of a changed man. He stands in major contrast to the guy you may remember we talked about a few weeks ago, who said to Jesus, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" And they had a long conversation, and Jesus ended up saying to him, "Sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." That man was unwilling to give up his idol, his wealth, his money. But Zacchaeus responded generously and in faith. So how did Jesus respond to Zacchaeus' generosity? Look at verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Jesus says to him, in front of this crowd that views him as disgusting, "Today, salvation has come to your house." What is he saying? Well, he's pronouncing that Zacchaeus is right with God, that he's saved, that he's part of the kingdom, that he's a friend of God. So, again, imagine you're there. You're in the crowd. First of all, you see Jesus noticing and saying, I want to go be with that guy and go to his house. And what has Zacchaeus done to you? He has taxed you greatly. He has put severe hardship on you. He has taxed you so much it's been hard to eat. It's been hard to pay your bills. All the while he's flaunting his wealth. And Jesus says to him, you're right with God. And he doesn't say that to you. How would you feel? Outraged, right? Don't be so churchy. That would have made you incredibly angry. That's exactly why the crowd is grumbling. They would have absolutely none of this. It's an outrageous claim. Now, maybe the most important question we need to ask that you probably wouldn't ask of this passage is this. Why did Jesus say Zacchaeus was saved? Why? Is it because he said he'd give half his money to the poor and then go reconcile with the others? Is that why? Why not? That sure seems to be what he's saying. And just a few passages ago in Luke 18:20, we read this. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, this is that rich man, one thing you still lack, sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This is confusing. Can you be saved through what you do? In other words, did Zacchaeus earn salvation because he'd said he'd give up money? And he'd turn from stealing and cheating. Is that what made Jesus respond in the way he responded? Well, stories are tricky. They're not as easy as the letters in the New Testament. They're not as easy because they don't make didactic statements, usually. They leave us to wrestle with and ponder what the meaning of the story is. But the meaning's in there if you'll look closely. Zacchaeus wasn't pronounced saved because he earned salvation. He wasn't paying back his debt to society, like we like to say today, so that he could earn a relationship with God. He couldn't cancel out his sins by covering them up. You know, there's entire religions based on that single idea. That is not Christianity. If you get that from the story, you've completely misunderstood how bad Zacchaeus really was and how bad you really are. Because the measure of our sins can never be equaled out with good works. It simply does not work that way. It's an impossibility. Zacchaeus' sin problem was so severe, nothing he could ever do would fix it. What he needed was what theologians call imputed righteousness. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, he needed the good works and the holiness, the righteousness of somebody perfect to be given to him as a gift. And in exchange, he needed to give over his sinfulness. So he needed somebody to die for his sins. He needed the wages of sin as death to be paid for another. That other was Jesus Christ. So why does Jesus say to Zacchaeus, you're saved, you're right with me, you're good with God? He says it because Zacchaeus' sins were given to him. And Jesus' righteousness, his right standing before the Father, was given to Zacchaeus. It's a gift. He said Zacchaeus was saved because Jesus knew this change had taken place. His actions revealed the presence of saving faith. He was a true child of Abraham. That's what that means. He wasn't right with God because of his familial descent. He was a true child of God, a true son of Abraham. He didn't earn salvation, but this is super important and something we miss. He didn't earn it, but he evidenced it with a changed life. So I'd ask you today what I think this story is meant to ask us. Does your life evidence salvation? If somebody were to look at your actions, would they say, those are the actions of a changed person? Something dramatic, something radical has happened to completely alter that person's worldview, to turn his or her priorities on their heads. Is there fruit in your life that can only be explained by the gospel? Would Jesus look at your life and say, because your actions show it, that person has experienced that inward change of heart. Well, how do you know that? Well, an easy barometer for that is this. Is there anything in your life that you're more into than Jesus? What was Zacchaeus more into? Money, power, status, wealth. It's rarely just money that you want. You want everything that money can get you, right? Money's not evil in and of itself. It's what's behind the love of money that causes the problem. So, is there anything you're more into than Jesus? Romans 1 tells us that the power of the gospel is life-changing, that it's the power of God to save. This power apparently had been drawing Zacchaeus for some time. And the moment Jesus took the initiative and Zacchaeus responded in faith, he was saved. It's Luke's way of telling us this. Zacchaeus believed in Jesus. He turned from his sins. He repented. He put his confidence in him, not in himself. You see, that's why he made restitution for his sins. He didn't do it to receive grace, but in response to the grace he'd already been given. Again, could that be said of you? Are you living a carnal, lukewarm, me-centered, subpar version of Christianity? That's really no Christianity at all. So, what do we do with this extremely well-known story? I mean, if this is your very first time sitting in a church service, I imagine you've still heard this. There's even a dumb little song we sing about it. Any volunteers? No, thank you. So, what do we do with this? What is it meant to teach us, to instruct us about? Well, let me see if I can talk you through that, and then we'll take a few minutes to see if you have any questions. What do we do with this? Well, the dominant point this story seems to make is that Jesus brings salvation to outcasts. Jesus has a heart for those who are unworthy, for those who don't deserve him, for the down and out. Those are the ones Jesus takes initiative to and goes to. Jesus hung with outsiders. He loved the unlovable. He cared for those that everybody else said is too bad, too messed up, too disgusting. They've done too much sin. Therefore, God won't love them. God can't forgive them. Those are the folks he seems to seek and search for. Why? Well, Jesus gave one of his great mission statements in this passage. He said he came to do what? To seek and to save the lost. Say that with me if you would. To seek and to save the lost. That was his mission. That's the mission of Jesus. And that's to be our mission as well. So do you care for the lost? Do you seek to share the gospel with the lost? Does it cross your mind that on a typical day, the people you pass, the vast majority of them are not right with God? The vast majority of them are settling for something far less of an existence than they could be. The vast majority are headed for hell. Or do you just breeze past them without a second thought? As a church, we've set our purposes to glorify God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing fancy in that. It's just a different way of saying we exist to do what Jesus did because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, we can't save anybody, of course, but we can seek those who are not right with God, especially those who are obviously far from him. Build relationships with them, care for their needs, invite them over, share the gospel with them. Is that part of your lifestyle? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Therefore, those of us that follow in his footsteps, that's what we do too. Evangelism isn't for some elite group of people, some super Christians that know everything. It's for the average run-of-the-mill, everyday person that's trusted in Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's what we're to do too. So we're coming up with all kinds of strategies and ways we're trying to help us as a church do that, primarily now through groups, life groups and gospel communities that get together in order to reach out to other people. So that's an important thing that this passage is seeking to tell us, that Luke emphasizes over and over and over and over and over again. That Jesus primarily goes after not those who have it all together, but those who are rejected and despised. Now, this story also emphasizes some other truths, in particular, some truths about money. What we do with money evidences the condition of our hearts. Zacchaeus teaches us that, doesn't he? He teaches us without God, how do we use money? We use it on ourselves. We hoard it. We spend it on anything and everything we want. We use it to make ourselves look good and to present ourselves in a particular way. But with God, how do we use money? We use it radically differently. When Zacchaeus was far from God, he accumulated it for himself. But when he got right with God, money was no longer for personal happiness and fulfillment. Now it was evidenced through his life that he'd been given new life, that money was no longer a god. It was now a tool to use to help other people. So he would use the lion's share of his money on the needs of others. To earn something from God? Again, no. Because his heart was overflowing with amazement over what God had done for him. Money, perhaps more than anything else, is the barometer of your spiritual health. How are you doing spiritually? How close is God to your heart? How much are you seeking after Jesus? Honestly, I don't think you have to look anywhere past your wallet and your credit card statement. They simply don't lie. They reveal where we're really at. And I'm not here just talking about giving money to the church. I'm talking about your orientation towards possessions. Do you hold them tightly or loosely? Do you share them with others? Or can they only be used for you? Do you give money to those in need or only keep it for yourselves? Those kinds of questions can tell you the importance of your spiritual life and the importance of Jesus in your life. Let Zacchaeus be a warning. Money won't buy you happiness, right? It's simply not worth it. If we were wise, those of us that are young in the room, we'd listen to the voices, the wisdom of those who are older, who have learned that it doesn't matter how much you get, that that's never going to make you worthwhile. It's never going to make you significant. So what we do with money is immensely important. Flip back in Luke to Luke 3. I want to show you this in another passage. Luke has already told us this, but we've slept a few times since then, so we may have forgotten. So let's reach way back and see how we see this exact same theme coming up in Luke chapter 3. In Luke 3, this is before Jesus has gone public. His big public ministry has not taken place yet. And somebody has gone before him to grease the wheel, if you will, to prepare the way, to open people's hearts to what Jesus would have to tell them. His name was John the Baptist. And this was a strange fellow. He lived out in the desert. He ate weird food. He wore strange clothes. And yet he had a bellowing voice that people came from all over the country to hear. It was the first time in over 400 years that somebody stood authoritatively and said, "I have a word from God." That was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist spoke on these very themes amazingly, powerfully. Look at verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds who went out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." There's some positive Joel Osteen kind of speech for you, huh? What does that mean, brood of vipers? Anybody know? Okay, he's talking about snakes. Why would that be especially insulting to a Jew? Anybody know? Who likes snakes? A few strange people. Who doesn't like snakes? All right, you don't like them because they're gross and they're slimy and they're scary. But the Israelites didn't like snakes because of Genesis. What does Satan appear as in the garden? A snake. So John is telling these people who've come out to be baptized by him, "You're the sons of Satan." And they stayed. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. So it's possible to be insulted in a way that prompts you to look at your own heart. That's what John was doing. He wasn't mean. He wasn't cruel. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And here's what I wanted you to see. Verse 8. "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to yourselves say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What's he saying? He's saying, you can't count on your heritage to make you right with God. Something else has to do that. Repentance has to happen. And that has to be evidenced with fruit. Now, what is that fruit he's referring to? Well, this I find astonishing. He's going to turn now and give three examples of what a person who's following God is supposed to do. And all three of them have to do with money and possessions. It's amazing. Look at verse 10. The crowd said to him, what then shall we do? And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors, so the likes of the man we've been studying today, also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked, and what shall we do? So people in every walk of life are saying, we want to bear fruit in keeping with the repentance that we've shown. And every time he's telling them, do something with your money. Verse 14, soldiers asked, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threat or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, we're talking about people that are living in a completely different culture than us. And within that old culture, you have people, soldiers, tax collectors, religious leaders, average run-of-the-mill folks. John says to all of them, bear fruit. What does that fruit look like? Well, it gets to our very heart, down to the very core of us. And that's money, possessions. It's amazing. Nothing has changed. We are exactly the same as they were. We still long for, desire the same stuff. And John the Baptist and Jesus and later Paul all tell us the way you're right with God is through repentance. And if you repent, that's to be shown with a change in lifestyle. That change in lifestyle is stuff and money is no longer of chief importance to you. Why? Because those are bad things? Are they bad? No. If you miss this, I will have screwed up this entire message, okay? They're not bad. Having a nice house isn't bad. Having a nice car isn't bad. Eating good food isn't bad. If you can do that and that not be at the expense of benefiting and helping others, go for it. The teaching here is not you must be poor to be a good Christian. The teaching is this, and here's the most important thing we're going to talk about. Jesus is the supreme treasure. He's worth everything. And he is to receive our worship, our allegiance. So anything that gets in the way of that has got to be removed. And giving away is a great antidote to falling to that temptation for money being most important. So Zacchaeus was right with God. God forgave even him. God can forgive even you. No matter what you've done, where you've been, what you've said, what you've done with your body, how you've used your money, what's in your familial background, God can rescue you and save you if you'll come to him and repent of your sin. If you've already done that, then look in your heart and ask yourself, am I evidencing that with a changed life, with fruit? Not to earn something from God, but because of what he's done for you. Famous story, but incredibly powerful even today. So we got about 5 minutes. I want to see if you have any questions over this story or the topic, the things that we've addressed today. Anybody have anything you want to ask? How do you know if you're giving enough? How do you know if you're ever giving enough? How would that play itself out? So how do you know if you've given enough? How much does God tell us to give? Yeah, I heard a few 10%. That is prolifically common teaching, and it's incredibly wrong. Yes, there are some passages in the Old Testament that say give 10%. But if you add up the offerings and the taxes, remember church and state are the same? If you combine all of that together, you're looking at more like 33%. So even under Old Testament law, our notion today of 10% is very wrong. So what does God tell us to give? He tells you to give as much as he asks you to give. And what's that for Jeff versus Randy? I have absolutely no idea. That's between them and God. God calls us to give everything. Now, does that mean literally give every penny away? Well, I wouldn't put that beyond God. He might do that to somebody, but I don't think that's normal. That's not typical. Because you have some obligation with your finances, don't you? There's other things that God tells you to do. Tells you to take care of your family, for example. Tells you not to be a burden to others, for example. So there's other things we're supposed to do with money. So how do you know if you've given enough? Well, I don't know how to answer that, to be totally honest. I mean, if there are opportunities where you're coming across them and you feel that nudge inside where God's saying, I'm not saying you hear his voice, but there's a prompting in you telling you to give and you don't do it, then I would say you're not giving enough. If you're having those experiences, you're asking for them, you're open to them, you're responding to them, you're giving faithfully to your church, there's not people around you that are in dire need that you could meet without it really hurting you, then you've probably given enough. But God resists giving us a hard and fast rule about this. Why would he do that? All of us are different. We have different levels of finances. We're gifted and wired in different ways. Some of us, money is not a problem for at all. This is not an area where we struggle with idolatry. Others of us, it's a huge issue. Usually those folks, I think, are going to get poked and prodded even more because it's a bigger problem. So ultimately, God wants to be your highest and supreme devotion. Whatever amount of money you've got to give away consistently for that to be true, I think Jesus is going to be after you for it. Because he wants your money? No. He wants your heart. He wants you. So don't say no to promptings from God. Because when you do, they'll become less and less and less. Say yes. Say yes every single time. It's better to err on the side of generosity. And how much is enough? I have no idea. Take that to God. Great question. Got time for one more. Stephen? Sure. So Stephen's asking, is it okay, and you're talking specifically about a regular gift to the church. And by the way, I've said nothing about that today. That was not our topic. Okay, this was not on we need your money. This was not on what does the Bible say about giving to your church. So you're a punk bringing that up. No, but this naturally raises the question. So is it okay to determine something like that? Well, sure. I mean, if you're smart with your money, more than likely you're living on some kind of budget. So does it help to come up with some kind of budget of what you're going to give? Sure. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Can you do that prayerfully and build that into your life? Yes. But here's what I would say about that. Most of us, when we get more money, What do we do with it? We spend it. I can't tell you how many friends I've had over the years who have said things to me like, I just got a promotion and in 2 weeks I'm going to start a new job, new section in my work, and I'm going to get more money. So we're going to buy some furniture this weekend, or we're going to go get a new TV, or I'm trading in this car and getting a new one. They haven't even made an extra dollar yet. That's what happens. We never have enough. So if our disposable income is this big when we're making $15,000, almost always your disposable income is exactly the same if you're making $100,000. Do you realize how foolish that is? How absolutely absurd and ridiculous that is? Because we always up our standard of living. So the most wise decision you can probably make with your money is pick a reasonable, godly standard of living and stick to it. If you make more, then you've been given more by God to give away, to help other people. You'll be far happier if you do that, I promise. Because a BMW instead of a Hyundai. Okay, so we're talking this level versus this level. Is going to render you no more significant, no more important, no more cool in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the people you ought to care about, right? So is it fine to do what he's saying? Absolutely, go for it. But you got to reevaluate that when you have more.